And so we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue to move through our study, we are reminded of so many advantages we have as members of your royal family, and also the obligations that go with that, starting with the inculcation of your word, and then the application of it to our private lives on a daily basis. So it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will illuminate for us those obligations and the reminder of the Holy Spirit's power for us to execute them on a daily basis. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are noting former ritual, present reality. And this has to do with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as it is compared to the rituals of the Old Testament. And we move tonight into the third paragraph of that study. We have now completed the first paragraph, ritual before the cross. Secondly, we noted the doctrine of propitiation, and then thirdly, the doctrine of reconciliation. Tonight, we engage paragraph four, which is ambassadorship, and the first subparagraph that we will engage is recruiting for the privileged class. And so there is a concept here that we will develop, that you are an elite corps of royal aristocrats, you are privileged, and therefore you are a cut above those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Now this view, of course, is held by God. You won't be able to convince many people here on earth of that, but it is a fact that he does look on you as royalty. So we want to amplify that and then associate it with ambassadorship. Now first of all, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are without question the most blessed people in human history. And you must recognize that you do have an eternal future. You have the promise of a resurrection body, and you have a grace pipeline available to you while you're here. And so you're being guarded and protected and provisioned by the God of the universe. The unbeliever is not. And therefore, they are vulnerable to whatever the exigencies that swirl in the devil's world happen to be. And the way to recruit them out of that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that comes under the function of ambassadorship. Completely devoid of any redeeming qualities, we have been granted eternal life. And we're also guaranteed a resurrection body simply because we had the good sense to believe in Jesus Christ. Our personal faith in Him has resulted in the imputation of so many phenomenal assets that it boggles the imagination. As you look at these assets and recognize the fact you really possess them, then it is staggering with its impact. The impact is that you are somebody. You're not hoi polloi. You do have a future. There's no fear of what happens after death. You are confident in what will occur at the moment of your death. So all of these things give us great confidence of soul, as well as a relaxed mental attitude and a copacetic life. To believe these things gives you confidence as well as a relaxed mental attitude. Baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, we are made members of the royal family of God. Now you see in our first diagram the top and bottom circles. The bottom circle is where we try to reside on a daily basis, and we can maximize our occupancy there through confession alone to God alone. But there are a number of things that need to be noted about the top circle. You are very familiar with this diagram, but we want to amplify some of the concepts that are reflected in that area tonight. With a pedigree that we presently possess, we take on the trappings of aristocracy. Now, if you look at the top circle, you'll see that we are in union with Christ forever. Now, that's an important concept, and so let's take a look at the next diagram that shows the divine dynasphere being inside the bubble. Being inside the bubble is an extremely important thing. This is where we reside on a daily basis, and dynasphere means a sphere of power, an area of power. And inside the bubble indicates that while there we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we can recall the doctrine that we know, and we can apply it to our daily lives. And so we will see the 10 problem-solving devices on that in just a few minutes. But I did want to point that out. That's where we're going in our study this evening. Now, there are a few people in Cosmos Diabolicus who, by the simple fact they're physically born into a certain family, find themselves to be in a privileged class. This is an accident of birth. I don't know the background of those who are in the room tonight or those who are watching on television, but sometimes you're born into what is called the elite of society. This is where that the family in which you are born, they have a great number of possessions, a great land. They own a lot of different entities that you can enjoy. Some people own several houses, some on beaches, some in the mountains, some in the city, some in the country. They have all of the assets you could possibly imagine in a society such as ours. They are in the elite of society and wherever they live, and you're born into that. And therefore, you're the upper crust in that particular neck of the woods. I've noticed in the South, there are always what they call blue bloods down there. If your family tree goes back to those who founded the city, well, it doesn't matter much what you are, how you live your life, you're the upper crust of the city. And so they're called the blue bloods, at least that's what my dad called them. There was a family that organized my hometown, there were several, but there was the Love family, spelled L-O-V-E. And there was a street named after them, it was Love Street. And I don't know if they died before it was populated by the stores that are there now, but it really is not a compliment to them that the street was named after them. It went down, let's say, in its occupancy. So the accident of birth can have its up and down side, accompanied by great wealth, by the way. It can be great wealth, great fame, great fortune, financial security. There can be social standing, adulation from the people of the community, sometimes respect. Such people are classified as royalty, that would be Britain, aristocrats, patricians or nobles. Inherent in this position of birth are exclusive prerogatives. There are privileges and advantages, assets and resources not available to the plebes of the lower class. So I'm going to give you some synonyms for plebe. This is a Roman term for the lower classes. There are those that are described in various societies by different words and terms. The hoi polloi is from the Greek. That is the lower classes. The Italians call the lower classes the canaille. The middle English word for it is riffraff. I don't know if you have known any riffraff. The Russians have a group called the proletariat or the proles. European Union, the British are involved in that. The European Union, a term goes back to European countries. They refer to the lower classes as peasants. The Helots, these were the lower classes of Sparta. Then you can go to Alabama and find rednecks. And go to Indiana, I understand, and find Hoosiers. At least they're people who play basketball there are Hoosiers. Then there's, they're found everywhere, the white trash. I remember my dad would classify certain people around town as white trash. So they would be the plebes. Then the Brits had the commoners. I guess they still have commoners today. It's common people. And then, of course, the Jews refer to anybody that's not a Jew as goyim. I remember when we went to a wedding down in South Florida, down at Boynton Beach. Joe Henry's cousin was getting married, and all of the Jewish relatives were in town. And we were trying to memorize the names of all the people that I would be seeing. And so there was Eddie and Ida of Del Rey and that kind of thing. And so I asked her the question. I says, guess what they're going to call us? I wonder that. What will they call us? And she said, probably the Goy from Troy. So we told them that, and they thought it was funny, and they called us a Goy for the rest of the weekend. But you know, you have these lower classes, and when you're in a structured society, there are names for all of this. What we want to emphasize tonight is how we have elevated ourselves, some plebes and goyim and so on. We've elevated ourselves to aristocrats. And nobody would look at you and tell you aristocrat. We don't live in castles and that kind of thing, but aristocrats we can be. And we can perform that way. We are by faith in Christ, but we can perform as an aristocrat as we achieve the knowledge of our Savior. And so the royals of earthly dynasties may or may not be happy with their station in life. See, that's the rub right there. People in high positions of aristocratic society have all of the privileges, but not necessarily the happiness that you would assume would go with it. Every believer becomes an instant member of a heavenly privileged class, which includes the potential for great happiness. We are citizens of a heavenly community. It's called a polituma in Philippians 3:21. And when you believe in Christ, you are a member of a heavenly society, and you're no longer a member of the devil's world. You're not wanted here. You're intruders. And as a result of that, you will learn that you're not wanted. And there will be great attacks on you verbally and otherwise if it becomes known that you are a Bible-thumping, Jesus-loving, church-going believer, especially today in the downslide of client nation America. I think Bill O'Reilly calls it the war on Christmas, but that's just one small aspect of it. There is a war going on. It always has raged. It is the devil's world. So the dark side is constantly at war with the light. And you have to learn to be a good soldier for Christ. And in the process of doing so, we have to recruit new soldiers. And you do that through the evangelism of the lost. So believers should not allow a plebeian mentality to prevent them from exploiting the advantages they have been so graciously given by God. Quit thinking as a plebe. Start thinking as an aristocrat. You are somebody. You are a heavenly core of aristocrats. You are arming yourself through our study to do battle in the invisible war. The panoply has to be put on. But you have to do something first. It says, put on the panoply. And the panoply has six elements. And so the pick up and the put on comes in that reverse order. In other words, you have to do something before you can put on. You have to pick it up. And so the picking up of these various things become the imperative so that you can wear it out into the battlefields of the devil's world. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, therefore, has transformed all of us into a position of royal aristocracy and membership in the elite retinue of the universal church. In other words, we are the retinue of God in Christ. We follow Him. We do His bidding. Christ is no longer here. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we represent Him in the devil's world, and we therefore to carry out His directives. Therefore, serving God in Christ becomes our obligation as members of this royal family. Now, this honor is available only to an honored few whose names are permanently inscribed in the chart pedigree of the royal family of God. You are in the chart pedigree of royalty. You are somebody, but you have to learn how to think that way and behave that way in order to receive the rewards that are associated with the standing. Now, we noted earlier that some people in earthly aristocracy have a number of privileges, great privileges that they can enjoy, but they're not necessarily happy. Such is also the case for the royal family of God. People have the privileges and they have the assets, but they're not necessarily happy. And the reason they're not happy is that they don't have the thought process that should go with it. You can read Shakespeare and find out that all of those in royalty that go back for centuries had the power and the privilege, but they really didn't have the thought necessary to have happiness. They were killing each other off. People were bleeding. There's all kinds of shenanigans going on around castles. Wars were raged. People died. And therefore, there was a big mess that constantly went on there. It's just typical of the devil's world. I often wonder what would it be like if we had a king-queen relationship in our system of government. What if we'd adopted that whole deal when we came over here and we had this guy that suddenly appeared on the throne just because of his bloodline? Bad enough that we can elect the commander-in-chief gets in charge, and he just carries on as if he was someone of great royal regal authority. Well, that's where we are. Although we are a democracy, they say, we were founded as a republic. And so as that, we should be able to choose honorable men or women to lead us. But when there are none available, you take what you got. We'll get back to those guys later. This honor is available only to the honored few whose names are permanently inscribed in the chart pedigree of the royal family of God. This position of privilege is accompanied by inherent responsibilities toward those who do not share his estate in life or his station in society. They are hoi polloi and canaille. There's riffraff. There are lowlifes that populate this world. They are called unbelievers. And in the eyes of God, they are dismissed from any consideration for the eternal future, with the exception of the lake of fire. Now, does that mean that God doesn't love them? He does unconditionally. He exhibited that by the provision of Jesus Christ. Yet these people, to this date, have chosen to reject the love of God and to say that Jesus Christ is just a nice guy. That Jesus Christ is a nice guy and he did wonderful things. But he's not God and he's not a savior and therefore does not deserve the position that many claim that he possesses, and that is that he should be worshipped. But that is the situation that we have, and so it involves us in a recruitment process to see if we can convince these hoi polloi that they can be instantly made into an elite corps of royal aristocrats simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Then you go to school and learn how to conduct yourself as an aristocrat. You get into the classroom of Christianity and you start learning God's workbook. Here's the workbook. Determine what your assignments are. Under the power of the Spirit, you can pull it off. You can be better than what you are. You can lift yourself above the mundane. You can be someone not only of privilege, but someone who is happy to represent your Savior and your King. And with these things in mind, you're motivated to learn what it is I'm supposed to do while I'm left here on this earth. It matters not where you were. It matters not where you are now. It matters not all of the foul-ups and the screw-ups that you have accomplished over time. And I would say, who hasn't? The issue is, what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do with the privileges you possess? Well, the Word of God outlines this for you. It is the workbook for Christianity. The believer must first of all preserve the system which allows him to prosper. So you take what the population is now of believers. If they are going to represent Christ, then there's going to have to be a passing down of what they know to the next generation. That's why family is so important. Divine institutions are imperative not only for the survival of a nation, but also for the ongoing knowledge of the Word of God and its application to life. And that begins in the family. The child at the knee of the parents being taught basic concepts about God and Christ and heaven and these kinds of things in words that they can understand. And as they grow older, they absorb this information. They then get to abstract thought. They believe in Christ. They start going to Bible studies. They learn doctrine. They get organized in their study of the Bible, understanding dispensations. They understand those kinds of things as well as the concepts that are established in the mystery doctrines of the church age. And as they gather these thoughts in their minds, they can then go into the next generation and teach these very same concepts to their children. That has failed in our society over the last 60 to 100 years. And as a result, there's been a doctrinal brain drain that has occurred so that now Christianity is under direct assault and it doesn't have the armor of thought to defend itself. Although there are a few that are on the front lines doing the best they know how. And I assume many of them are you. But we should note that this system is a God-given operational power system for spiritual growth. There has to be a system that you can employ in order to get the information to be a good soldier. So we take a look at the divine dynasphere as it is associated with the 10 problem-solving devices. So I've added to this diagram here. And I like to call the dynasphere, the power sphere, being inside the bubble. The bubble can be burst quite easily. Sin can occur in a moment of time. You've burst the bubble and you're outside and you're in sin and you need to rebound. But assuming we can stay in the bubble for a few minutes here, the power gate is the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is an on switch for this system, and that is post-salvation. It is confession alone to God alone or rebound. And then in addition to that, you have the faith rest technique that has to be developed by the learning of promises that can be drawn upon so that they can be applied to circumstances you face. And if you don't know the promises, then you can't apply them, and there's not going to be any faith, nor will there be any rest. So assuming you have some promises to claim, you can go to gate two of this system. And gate three is teachability, enforced and genuine humility, and that has to do with grace orientation. You have to orient to grace. And one of the major problems Christianity faces today is great, in-depth, ingrained legalism. People that are legalistic are not grace-oriented, and you have to get rid of all of that. You brought it into Christianity from some other organization, some other belief system, some other church, some denomination. And you believe that there are things you can do to impress God, and there's nothing you can do to impress Him. If you follow the Word of God in your soul, it's His Word you're cycling into society. His Word you're cycling into the exigencies you face on a daily basis. And when His Word is fired at that problem, then it is His Word that has the victory. And therefore, you're going to be blessed because you use divine thought in carrying on the decision-making of your life. And that takes grace orientation. It is not you that is involved in this. This has to be the Word of God through your soul under the power of the Spirit. And humility tells you, it's nothing about me. I have been blessed with the power of the Word of God to make good decisions. Otherwise, I would be in deep doo-doo. Grace orientation. Teachability, enforced and genuine humility. And then you move to doctrinal orientation. Spiritual momentum occurs here. This is perception and application of doctrine. Doctrinal orientation, it means get your mind organized around principles from the Word of God. Separate it out into different studies, concepts that are drawn on certain doctrinal principles like propitiation and reconciliation. Know what these mean when you start to evangelize somebody. But don't use those words. They have no idea what they mean. But you can explain them in words and in phrases that they could understand. And so that's doctrinal orientation. Then you start moving in sophisticated areas. There is the spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue of personal love for God. That would include also the personal sense of destiny. Once you get to that level, you know your destiny, you know what your eternal future is, and you're very excited about that, and therefore you are focusing on the God of this universe for everything that occurs, and you have a personal love for God, and that is motivated by your spiritual growth. And then as that proceeds, you're going to be able to reflect that outwardly away from God and take that love and project it toward others, other members of the human race. And that is a big challenge. And so that's called unconditional love. You have to learn not to put any conditions on people. If you do that, then you have a condition and it's not kept, then of course you're upset with that individual. Well, people are going to upset you. That's what's the problem with having a sin nature in everybody's DNA. So here you have personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. Now that is extremely important because they're tandems. You can't have one without the other. So when you develop these two, personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, you have developed exoterike harmonia. You have harmony with whatever is external to you. God and Christ are external and people are external. You cannot have internal happiness until the external is managed. And when that occurs, then you have happiness, and that is what carries you through momentum testing. And when you get that done, you have occupation with Christ, you're at the winner's gate, you're at spiritual maturity. And with spiritual maturity, then you may face what is called evidence testing. All of these things are bound up in the duty of the believer to advance in the system and to gain that kind of knowledge that can be passed down to others, starting with your children, if you have any. And then some of you can have the opportunity to teach prep school, that kind of thing. Now, although the system is indestructible, it can be ignored or abandoned. And that takes us to my favorite diagram. There are four categories of positive or negative volition. And if you are going to make progress, positive volition has to carry you each step of the way. Now, note the blue panel here. It has to do with the volitional challenge. The first one is the gospel. Negative volition means a person remains in unbelief. But if you say, yes, I believe in Christ, then you're saved and 40 things are imputed at that moment. 40 things you did not possess before, among whom are the concept of royal aristocracy, royal family of God. Then there's another challenge, church attendance. Well, people who are saved say, I don't need that. Though it's boring, which it's supposed to be. It's boring. I don't like pastors. I think they're shills. I've seen them on TV. They just want money, and away it goes, and they say, I'm not going to go. And they don't. But there are others who say, well, I'm going to attend, and I'll try to concentrate. And so they go, and then there's a third challenge, the doctrine that is taught. And if a person attends and concentrates, he can say, well, I'm going to ignore that, or I'm going to reject it. I think this is all a bunch of hooey. But if he does concentrate, he may decide to accept what is communicated as truth. Now it's in his soul. What is he going to do with it? The fourth challenge is doctrine retained. The individual may at this point pull down to the red zone and say, I will refuse to apply that. It's just, like tales and stories, but you're not really supposed to live by this. So he says, I'm not going to make any application of this. It's nice to know. Whatever his valuation is, he's in the red zone. Positive volition here is applied to life and circumstances. And once you believe in Christ, this is the objective. And if you don't wind up here, then you're a loser in the angelic conflict. For its power to be made available to the next generation, it must be passed down to others who will follow. And you can't pass it down if you don't know it. See, this has to do with apply to life and circumstances. And no application, then there's no passing down anything. When properly utilized and maintained in the souls of believers, those outside the privileged class are blessed by association, and that is one upside for the unbeliever. Now, the obligation of the royal ambassador is to actively lead, direct, and encourage those outside the system to join him inside the system. And this enlarges the size of the privileged class. It enlarges the number of souls that have the Holy Spirit, that have a human spirit, that have the pipeline open, that have the obligation and the opportunity to grow in grace. The more of these that can be recruited into the royal family, the greater the chance that down the road that thought power will engage and therefore deliver this nation as well as those people and others they may run into and evangelize as well. To efficiently fulfill this responsibility, he must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Part of this wisdom is to be informed of what not to say as well what to say. Remember the principle of free exercise. We should not have any problem with the fact that there are others in our society that attend different religious organizations with different theologies and therefore different approaches to Scripture. That's called free exercise. We should not at all be upset with the fact that there are people out there who are unbelievers and do not even consider God to exist. Or if he does, he is in some nebulous way. These are targets for evangelism. Even those in various churches and denominations are targets for evangelism because of fuzzy gospels. And in casual conversation, it can be learned and determined whether a person is a victim of a fuzzy gospel. And once learned that they simply have not placed their personal faith in Christ for salvation, but are involved rather in works for salvation or a combination of things, then that is the time to try and intrude in a confident way that Jesus is the Christ and only through faith in him is salvation achieved. So to not get involved in arguing over biblical principles, the only thing that a person who is unsaved can possibly cogitate is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a time to get into what people believe in a certain denomination. It doesn't matter what they believe if they're not saved. So there's no reason to even go there. And you should never insult another person's organization. I do that here in the privacy of this room to tell you what the theology is about certain organizations and why that theology is evil and wrong and bad and dangerous. But those people have a right to go there and free exercise there. And you, outside these doors, you should not criticize what other people believe, because most of what they believe is what's taught by the devil's world. Your obligation is to determine whether they're saved, and if they're not, evangelize them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they reject it, fine. That's their business. They have free will. The whole idea is volition. Will you believe in this, or will you reject it? If they reject it, they're free to do that. The world's filled with people like that. So it's not a war. You're not out there to strangle people, slap them around until they believe. That's not the way this is done. Most of the people you run into, and I'm sure many of you have tried this over your years, but most of the people you run into and give the gospel to, they're not interested. It's tough to recruit people. It's the devil's world. They don't want to go this way. And then they bring them in here and they get bored. It's hard. Yet it's our obligation to recruit for the privileged class. The unbeliever has no legitimate inventory of ideas regarding the mystery doctrines of the Bible. None. Stupid, ignorant, deranged spiritually. No legitimate inventory. He may know some Bible stories. People know Bible stories, know about David did this and that Abraham did that and so on. Tell you all these Bible stories. Learned it in Sunday school, most likely. But are they believers? No. Do they know what the spiritual implication is behind the Bible stories? Probably not. They may be familiar with some of the people and events, but they have no real spiritual understanding of their meaning. So they're not to be discussed. Unless you can draw from something in Scripture to illustrate Christ as Savior, there's no reason to go there. I mean, you could take Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac. And that was an illustration of where you take a father that is going to sacrifice his son because God told him to do that. Well, that's an illustration of God and Christ. I mean, you draw kind of a teaching aid from that. But is that a place you can go? Well, wisdom would, of course, inform you of that, and the Holy Spirit would give guidance. But to go there, you have got to talk about a lot of things in order to establish the correlation, and in the meantime, you're liable to lose them. Stay with the gospel. Witnessing has only one subject, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ambassador must have a clear understanding of what constitutes the gospel and what is required for the salvation of a person's soul. So there is a difference between the gospel and the act of salvation. They're not the same thing. And I was really excited one day when that dawned on me. I read papers. I get things in the mail. And I read papers on debates on how much a person had to know in order to be truly saved. And you have to know that he was crucified, that he was judged for our sins, and then he died and he was resurrected. You have to know that. And is there anything else you need to know? Well, yeah, there's another passage that says that he was seen by over 500 people. You need to know that. Paul mentions that. Does he have to know about that? Well, yeah, I guess you have to know about that. And do you have to know about this, that, and the other thing? What all does a person have to know and understand before they truly can believe in Christ? That was the big debate. And it suddenly dawned on me, what difference does it make what you tell? Tell it all, tell some of it, tell what's necessary for the occasion. Tell whatever the person needs to know to understand who and what Christ is and what he did for you and what the ramifications will be if you believe it. And what the ramification is you get to go to heaven when you die. Do you believe this? Simple as that. So the difference. Witnessing has only one subject, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ambassador must have a clear understanding of what constitutes the gospel and what is required for the salvation of a person's soul. They are two different things. The difference between the two must be clearly understood, something that many in Christendom today do not distinguish. Everything I've told you, you have to believe. Everything I've told you is incorporated in what you have to believe. No, that's information that describes who I'm talking about. This has given you a dossier on this personality. I've given you information about this individual. The question that is left for you to determine is, do you believe it? And that's all there is. This has resulted then in the development of fuzzy gospels, debating about what all do you have to tell? If you leave any of these things out, that person can't be saved. Fuzzy gospels leave the ignorant believer with inaccurate information about how to become saved. Inviting Christ into your heart is one of them. That is, I can't believe how fuzzy that is. And do you know these little bullets, we used to call them, pamphlets that have the gospel in them? Man handed me one here the other day, and I read right through the thing, little cartoon drawings. And it was doing fine until you got to the very end where they laid the gospel out there. And it was fuzzy. And I'm thinking, you were doing, whoever you did this, you're doing such a great job, and you get to the end where you're going to do the coup de grace. And you screwed it up. So a person doesn't know, I'm inviting Christ into my heart, and I'm going to have eternal life because I've done that. After all of this other, I invite him into my heart. And they always pat their chest here. To avoid this pitfall, the ambassador must clearly understand the difference between the gospel and the act of salvation. And so the difference between the two is the subject of Proclamation 13 in 40 proclamations. With regard to the gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. So that's the objective. Jesus of Nazareth is pictured by the unbeliever as a human being, true humanity. What does that person know about Jesus of Nazareth? They view him as an individual. Do they understand that he is also God, but that as an individual he took on the punishment for our sins, and because of that, our belief in him will save our souls? So that has to be distinguished. Any number of details may be presented to describe his person and his work. He is both perfect God and sinless man, who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, after which he died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as his personal Savior. So that's the gospel. You've given your spiel. Now, salvation. Salvation occurs when the unbeliever responds with non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone, noted in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Whatever information is given in the gospel is what that individual uses to arrive at a volitional decision to either believe or not believe. This faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that believers go to heaven when they die. And this is the subject of John 3:16, which contains all of these elements as far as salvation is concerned. If the response is negative, then the conversation is over. I've seen back when I was in the college days and as an advisor to a campus crusade, I've seen young college students get in arguments when someone says, I don't believe that, and then they start arguing with these people. And then before long, it's slobber swapping. Look, they're free to say no. Maybe there's another time. Maybe you've planted a seed somebody else is going to water. But fighting over it is not the issue. The target must not be intimidated by the messenger, but convinced and convicted by the message. So make sure the message is clear and concise, accurate, and lucid. The target must not be intimidated by the messenger, but convicted and convinced by the message. If the response is positive, then the ambassador must express obvious pleasure in the decision and encourage the person to begin a serious study of the Word of God. One of the tragedies of evangelism is that the people who are suddenly made members of the royal family are not subsequently taught the Word of God. They just drift away. They don't know anything about church, don't like church, never did like church, don't want to go to church. And in some cases, that's probably very good. But you can direct them to sources where they can get the accurate information for the Holy Spirit to teach and guide them in the development of their spiritual growth. And there are books available that we have here. There's Bible studies on the internet. There are other pastors that you may know in different necks of the wood that you can guide them to. But they cannot just be saved and that's it. They need to be directed towards someone who can assist them in the spiritual growth process, which is a lifetime endeavor. God will lead them to their right pastor. They may not be in a geographical area where there is a pastor that they could grow under, but they may find him with an electronic contrivance of some sort. There are many pastors who have that are teaching accurate doctrine. We try to provide those media here, and therefore there are a number of people around the country who are joining us presently online or will do so later through streams. So there's no excuse for a person to be left by themselves, flailing in the wilderness, not knowing what to do next. They must be directed toward the Word of God, and the growth process must be stressed as an imperative, as the next first step of a person's Christian life. If the response, therefore, is positive, then the ambassador must express obvious pleasure. Smile and say, congratulations, welcome to the royal family. But now let me tell you what the obligation is next. Is now that you're in the royal family, you have to get involved in representing Christ in the devil's world. And the first step in doing that is growing in grace. And you have to go somewhere in order to learn what the Bible is teaching. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will guide you to the high ground of spiritual maturity if you're willing to stay with it. We might even have to get this diagram reduced down to postcard size. I mean, this tells them what their objective is step by step. Look, getting saved is not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning of the journey. If you stay here and you're alive, you're expected to represent Christ in the devil's world. And the starting point is to grow in grace. You need to get down to here before you start your evangelism. I know that's incorrect for me to say, but in the best case scenario is to have a person who's got the doctrine that can go out and clearly present the gospel for an individual. And these areas here are going to cloud things up and result in fuzzy gospels. Our ambassadorship requires us to actively recruit for the royal family. Always remember this when evangelizing the lost. It is not your sparkling personality that saves a person's soul, but the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Spirit. It's that flare of positive volition on the part of the person who heard the gospel and responds to it through faith alone. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit saves that person's soul. He takes your presentation of the gospel and under common grace makes it understandable to the unbeliever so he can make an objective decision. So if I had Operation Z here, and I can try to draw it here on the board, Operation Z would start out with a PT here and commuting the information that the Holy Spirit takes and then teaches to the human spirit. And when there's positive volition here, in other words, you understand, it moves it down into the soul. Soul is down here. And then you have nous. And nous is where you are questioned. What do you think? And you say, yes, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit picks it up and moves it over to the cardia, where you have epinosis. And then that is down on the hard disk of the soul for long-term memory. And that's the process. And this occurs at the moment a person is saved. And when he gets to this point where the doctrine is here in the cardia, then he is ready to start the movement toward spiritual growth. That's where he's got to get into a Bible class. So the presentation of the gospel under common grace. And so common grace actually occurs right here where the big question is asked, what do you think? Made understandable here by the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. Holy Spirit makes it understandable. That's common grace. And then common grace moves here. Question is asked, what do you think? If he says, yes, I believe that, then it goes into epinosis and the cardia and the person is saved. Now, the second paragraph is the sovereign executive of witnessing. I'm a little early on that one. Get back to a blank. The sovereign executive of witnessing. There is an impenetrable barrier that separates the unbeliever from God. And this term encompasses the host of principles that defines the hopeless condition into which he was born into this world. The unbeliever is not to be scorned but pitied. The unbeliever has no idea what the problem is. All of us are born in condemnation. We were fortunate in that somebody came to us with a clear presentation of the gospel and we responded to it. And we decided to grow in grace. So when you run into an unbeliever whose mind is all fouled up, it contains all kinds of junk, bad ideas, errant philosophies and ideologies, that's simply the result of living in the devil's world as an unbeliever. They've been compromised by the Luciferian conspiracy and all of the weird ideas that he can sell to people who have no defense in their soul. They are not to be scorned but pitied. This is not, look, there are so many people in this country whose minds and souls have been so contorted by Luciferian philosophies and ideologies that they have bought into because people they respected stood up with a straight face and told them that this is the truth. I saw Fred Belafonte on TV tonight. Fred said that he thought that Barack Obama should become a third world dictator and jail all the people that disagreed with the progressive ideology. And I sort of nodded my head and said, now, Fred has nailed it. That is exactly where human viewpoint, human good and evil, always eventuates. It always drifts toward tyranny. The devil's world and the one who runs it organizes his approach to propagandize as many as possible and to eliminate the rest. That is always where the devil's world takes human viewpoint. And so Fred Belafonte, simply, he is not to be scorned but pitied. He has bought into the lie hook, line, and sinker. Nobody's been able to get to him with regard to what the lie truly is. He's bought it, and it is truth to him. And that, dear friends, is an emerging mentality of so many people in this country who simply do not understand the lie that they've bought and the horror that their future life is going to bring them. They have no idea. We know the difference. They do not. They've rejected the truth and they will suffer. We have an exit visa. They don't. So we must be willing to give our lives for the truth if it should ever eventuate in our lifetime. And some of you here today, younger than me, are going to have to make that decision, quite possibly, because there are a lot of Fred Belafonte's out there. Deo. There is an impenetrable barrier that separates the unbeliever from God. This circumstance is described as total depravity. And that man, look, he used to sing songs, and then he retired from singing, which wasn't a bad idea. But you can tell that life has been tough on him. Hatred will take a person's face and gnarl it up. And his face is ruined. It's ruined by hatred, envy, spite. And as he made these comments, you could see fire in his eye. He believed every syllable. And that's just the way it is in the devil's world. You just look at that and say, well, there you go. That's your illustration A for the day. Don't get upset. Look, do not get upset with this. This is where you live. We have been protected from this for so long in this country because we've kept the hoi polloi, the canal, the riffraff off the shores. Christian philosophy, as Bill O'Reilly tells us it is, at least has permeated into the thought process of our society, so we've maintained some kind of balance of sanity over the last, or let's say the first 200 years of our society. For the last 30 to 60, it's been a mess. And so we can see what happens when human viewpoint, human good and evil begins to permeate into the souls of men, that they will reduce themselves from American exceptionalism down to a third world mentality and claim they're making progress. They are progressives. And all they're doing is taking themselves into tyranny. Well, this term, total depravity, encompasses the host of principles that defines the hopeless condition into which we're born into this world. Now, the ambassador must have a clear understanding of this situation and the consequences of it that face the unbeliever. So, the following principles define the inherent problem of total depravity. Now, when you were born totally depraved. You were separated from God. You had Adam's original sin, which condemned you. You have an old sin nature, which therefore compounded the problem. You were ignorant of anything that went on in this world that was a challenge to you, but you didn't know it. You were ignorant of the Word of God. You were ignorant of anything associated with a higher power. You had to move through life. You grew into, say, age 12, where you could comprehend the abstract thought. You rejected the gospel. You became a teenager and went absolutely nuts, which is normal. I mean, I think we should just take all 13 years old, turn them loose in Afghanistan, and it'll be over with over the weekend. Especially if you get them toked up. I mean, either toked up Taliban, toked up teenagers. Who can argue with that? Then they grow to, say, 20-some-odd. They have these screwy ideas and get married, and they spawn. And here's another soldier for the dark side. Funny. It is funny to watch the devil's world because from the biblical viewpoint, you can see exactly what is going on and how that dog is not going to hunt forever. Nations have risen, nations have fallen. The reason for each is that they lost the thought. And when you lose the thought, you wind up in a quagmire called the entitlement mentality. And also, you're a third world nation. And we've got a third world nation now on the rise with a superpower facade. Won't last very much longer unless something is done to change it. And what changes it is recruiting new members for the royal family of God. Before we can do that, though, we have to understand where these people are and where they are as in total depravity. And that's our subject for Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We do understand that we're not wanted here. But we also understand we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the message of your gospel to communicate to those who are presently in the dark. And as we prepare ourselves to put on the boots to do our walking, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide, encourage, and motivate us regarding our obligations as an ambassador. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.